I'm turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 and verse 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And our subject is a demonstration of conversion. Now Peter and James and John, disciples, had been in the mountain with Christ the Saviour, and there had taken place the amazing configuration of Christ, a manifestation on earth of his heavenly glory and his divine being. That was exclusive to those disciples. And they descend from the mountain, and this event from verse 14 of Mark chapter 9, which is also recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, immediately takes place. And when Christ returns with the three disciples to the other nine, well, then he finds the scribes are taunting them, because that's what they were doing. The other nine disciples, one or more of them, had attempted to cast out a demon from a demonized youth, and they had failed to do so. Now, they had been given by Christ earlier the power to do just that, at least for a time. And either that had waned, or for one reason or another, this was a particularly difficult case. But you must understand that in those days, there were quite a few people who were possessed by demons. Those were times when demons could involuntarily possess people, demonize them, enter into them, causing all kinds of afflictions and disturbances. And there seems to have been a fair bit of that prior to the ministry of Christ. One of the great things that Christ did when he ministered on earth was to bring to an end the involuntary occupation of people by demons. You can be, we think, demon-possessed to this day, but you would have to be deeply involved in some occult practice, exposing yourself and inviting interference from demonic power. But the involuntary possession or demonization of people was something that was brought to an end by the ministry of Christ. And I won't go into the details and the various scriptural indications and proofs of that, but that I only have time to state as a fact this evening. However, it happened. It is not an ignorant way in Bible times of describing other forms of illness, particularly distressing, perhaps, manifestations of mental health disorder. These things are distinguished in the Bible. It is not a way of explaining things which might not have been fully understood, as some people think it is. The marks of demon possession were very clear to that generation. Now, sometimes we're given details of some of the very distinctive features of somebody having been demonized. But here, those details are not given. Some of the symptoms are. But anyway, the disciples, or nine of them, had failed to help this youth, and so they're being seemingly taunted for that. And verse 15 is a rather strange verse here. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, that is Christ, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And it's slightly difficult to understand why they should be greatly amazed. So difficult that sometimes in the past, past teachers have said, well, perhaps there was some lingering evidence around Christ of that demonstration of his divinity that had taken place on that mountain of configuration. There was something extraordinary about him in those moments. Well, that's pure speculation, but anyway, there were people who were certainly in awe of his miracles and his healings. Perhaps just that who run up to him at this point. And he challenged the scribes. It's in verse 16. What question ye with them? But they don't give an answer. It's not recorded here at any rate. Because one of the multitude, verse 17, comes in and he explains that he's the cause of the trouble, of the disturbance. Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and a great many other things, the matter with him also. And then he explains, and I'm going to give my first heading, just a three simple headings this evening, as we consider this demonstration of conversion to Christ. And my first heading is a description of the demonized state in the case of this particular youth. Now here, verse 17, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, not as the result of physical inability either to hear or to speak. It wasn't just that affliction, that human problem and illness, which is disability, which is mentioned here. This is due, in this case, to this demon possession, which doesn't occur like this today. I have brought unto thee my son. And then in verse 18, wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth. And then after this tremendous fit of anger and rage, he's exhausted, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So here's this young man, this youth. He's described in our versions as a child, but the father shortly will say, well, he's been like this since he's been a child, and he's quite mobile. He's obviously, I would think, a young man, teenage, who knows, 15, 16, 17, up to 20, perhaps, still to have the description of child. It's very elastic in the Greek, it'll do, but I'm calling him a youth more than a child. Well, Christ asks the Father, verse 21, how long has he been like this? Christ didn't need to ask that question. He knew everything. He was God as well as man. He asks the question for the benefit of the disciples and those around. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to cast this demon out. But it's important that people should know how long this boy, this youth, has been afflicted. So he asks the question, and he said, of a child. Then there's a longer description. Oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So there's the description. Matthew's Gospel describes this youth as being lunatic. Luke's Gospel says he's constantly in a bruised condition from throwing himself on the ground and against things. Both here in Mark, where the demon possessing him is described as being foul, in Luke he's called an unclean spirit. So you can build a kind of picture of this particular possession or affliction with all its rages and its seizures. The man being so afflicted, the young man, that he was unable to communicate. He could scream, he could shout, he could cry. Those are terms used in the three gospel descriptions. But it's these rages and this constant urge to self-destruction. And the parents must have been driven to distraction. It's amazing that the father is so sympathetic, going to great lengths to see what help he can get. But that's the human picture of this possessed youth and his terrible, his awful state and condition. And the father is reduced to this. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. They can't pay anything, not that Christ would ever accept any money. But they've got no money to seek a cure, and there wasn't one available. I have no worth, no standing in society. Nobody can plead anything for them. Oh, this man deserves your attention. He's done this, he's done that. No, the man, all he can say is, have compassion on us and help us. What a help it would be if something could be done. So there's the state and condition of this boy. When Christ does go to help him, there is one last seizure and rage, which is only described in a few words here, but is expanded upon in Luke's gospel. And then, finally, the demon is cast out of him. So that's the state of the demonized boy. Now, here is the unconverted state. Why did Christ heal this boy? Well, for two reasons. One, out of compassion, out of kindness, mercy. And the other, to give a demonstration of his spiritual work. All his healings were like that. Every one of the healing miracles not only accomplishes a compassionate act, demonstrating his kindness and that he was the Son of God, divine, with power, which no one else had, but also as a kind of visual aid of how he had come to deal with souls. And we're told here, in effect, we are seen in this way by God, viewed spiritually. We are like that possessed, that demonized young man. His case reflects our case spiritually. Now, that's not what we want to hear. Is this preacher going to tell us that there is a spiritual sense in which we resemble this demon-possessed youth? Yes, that's what we have to say. That's what we're to preach. We're to try to wake people up to the fact that our state and condition in the sight of God is every bit as bad spiritually as the physical state and condition of this possessed young man. If we don't see that, if we can't accept that when we hear of it, if there is no work of the Spirit in our hearts to humble us and open our eyes and enable us to see that the description is true, then we can never find God. We can never come to him acknowledging our need, repenting of our sin, and seeking the great transformation and change that will set us free and bring us into union with him. So I'm going to talk now about the unconverted state. This youth was in the grip of his condition, his demon possession. He was driven to do these things. He could not stop it happening to him. Now, while we're responsible for our sinful acts and our sinful thoughts, yet there is a sense in which we are so far advanced, we're so entrenched in them, that we may be said to be driven by them, as though we cannot help it. We will not break off our sinful ways and throw off the sinful traits that control us. Take pride, for example. People may be outwardly quite humble. Well, that's commendable. But they may not be constant boasters and braggers. And yet, when you reflect, when you think, pride, we're in the grip of it. It drives everyone. Without conversion to God, it's master of the life. What people think of us, how we shall come across, how we shall be seen, whether we shall be put to shame. Most of our decisions, pride plays a much larger part in them than we would like to accept. That's just one example. Driven by pride, how much we need to be set free from that. And very often, selfishness and self-love. It's closely allied to pride. But self-consideration and self-indulgence, the great self, comes first in so much. And even deceit. You may not be the worst of liars, But how deceitful all human beings are, at some time, in some degree, all the time. And how much we need to be released from that. Why, that demon-possessed youth pictures us spiritually and morally. Because although we are responsible for our sins, all of us, yet we're also driven by them, trapped by them, held in their tentacles. And even as I say these things, I'm only saying what the Bible tells us. But we recoil and we say, this isn't true. I'm not that bad. I won't accept this. This is too gloomy a view of human beings. But it isn't, friends. It's absolutely realistic. Then there's greed. I must have this. I must have this. I must have this. And you have a taste for certain things that you have. And then you must have more of them. And then there's hostility, which lives in every heart. And you can be kind to some people, but other people, they'll get under your skin and you'll be hostile and unkind. And who hasn't got by middle age such a record of unkindness and hurt trailing behind them? And then there are lusts. I won't talk about them, but just enough to say that sin, it's much more prevalent in us. It rules us. It drives us. We're in the grip of it. And we need release from it. So the release of this young man, this youth or boy, from the power of this possession, which was astonishing, pictures the release that we have and need when we come to Christ for conversion. Now, everything he did was against his own interests. He would hurl himself down on the floor and at walls. He would hurl himself into fire and into the river. He would seek to drown or burn himself. Everything he seemed to do was against his own well-being and interests. Does that have an equivalent in our lives? Well, it does. Because you may not be doing those exact things, but dear friends, we work against our own interests. Generally speaking, we will not sincerely worship before we're converted. We will not study the things of God or take any interest in them. We nurture unbelief. We hear things, oh, you can explain life and the world without God. Well, give me that, we say. Give me these ideas which banish God and bolster my atheism and my unbelief. Well, it's like hurling yourself on the ground or at the world. It's at the wall. It's against your own interests to fill your head with every cynical view against God, to try to strip yourself of respect for the living God, your Creator, and his being and his existence. Crazy things we do. We're destroying the purpose of life, destroying our hope of eternity, destroying our hope of union with God. So yes, what that demon-possessed youth was doing in his life under this demonic compulsion has its equivalent in our lives. We work against our own interests by dismissing the things of God. And then he was bruised, we read in the Gospel of Luke. Constantly, forever bruised. You saw this boy and the look on his face and the bruises. You'd think people had set about him on a daily basis. He's in an unsightly state. And that has its equivalent in our lives before we're converted. Because in God's sight, we are disfigured. God in his holiness sees the warts of character, sees the slynesses, sees the unpleasantness, sees the constant bubbling pride within our nature. He sees all these things. We minimize them, dismiss them, pretend they're not there. But we are disfigured before God. So that has its equivalent, that the youth was utterly unstable. And we have that spiritual instability in us before conversion. One of his afflictions was no communication. And that has its equivalent in us. We have no communication with God. We cannot pray. We have no inclination to pray. Before we're converted, we only pray occasionally in a kind of superstitious manner because we need something desperately or we're scared. But we're not really communicating with God. We can't listen to him. We can't understand his word. We're not interested in the principles for life and living and all God's plans and explanations of all things which are published in his word, in the scriptures. He can't get through to us, as it were, and we don't respond to him. So we're without any communication. We have no power to reason or to think. The youth was virtually a lunatic. His reason was shot. Gone. And that's how we are with spiritual things. We can't understand these things, can't think of these things. He had no power to release himself from all this. When he was taken to Christ, it says they took him to Christ. But the Greek uses a word which virtually means they dragged him to Christ. He wasn't, you know, operating on his own steps. He was being drawn there, not unkindly, with the best of intentions to get him healed and helped. But he had to be dragged almost. And it's the same with us. We don't come to God. We don't say brightly one day, oh, I'm going to take an interest in the living God, my creator. He must be there. This universe and I and my being has all the evidence of design. I'm not going to believe all this about everything being by chance, force or accident. I'm going to take an interest in the living God. I'm going one day to confess my sin to God on my knees and to ask for his help and blessing. Nobody says that. Nobody does that. Nobody would ever seek and find the Lord if God didn't take the initiative. If he didn't draw us. And even that has a parallel. This youth, no way would he ever come to Christ. But he had those who felt sufficiently for him to bring him and to present him. And it's the same with us. It's by the work of God that our eyes are opened, that our mind is engaged, that our wills are inclined, that we begin to listen, that we are enabled to understand. That's how far we are. So yes, this is a demonstration of conversion. People, just as this youth was so far from sanity and normality and self-control and personal liberty and enjoyment, so we are spiritually far away from God, living under the power of our sins, pushed and controlled by these things, unwilling, disinclined to turn or to seek and find the Lord. That's the picture. That's the truth which is we're taught in the scriptures, in the word of God, the book of God. That's the truth about us. And it's only as we begin, so with me, so with all of us, it's only as we begin to be humbled and see these things and see our need. Just occasionally, I might have an encounter with somebody and that person will say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I've always been to church. Yes, and I used to belong to this Christian society and to that Christian group. So I'm a Christian. And I'll say to them, well, yes, but tell me about the time when you really felt your need of the forgiveness of God and you hungered and thirsted after the pardon and the converting power of God. Tell me about the time when this really came home to you, that you were a lost, sinful person who needed redemption and forgiveness. And they're all confused and they don't know anything about that. That's very sad. I hope there's no one like that here. You think being a Christian is just carrying out some duties, just making a mental assent to the existence of Christ and of God, having an interest. Didn't you know that it's the result of a personal conversion, a tremendous change, like the change demonstrated here, this poor youth who was completely transformed by the power of Christ? It's a matter of coming to God yourself, personally. That's what you must do. Being aware of your sinfulness, your cut-off state. Believing in Christ, who suffered and died on Calvary, to pay the price of sin, to take the punishment of sin for those who would be forgiven. It's a matter of repenting, believing in him, and having him lay his hand upon your life and change you and infuse spiritual life into you so that you know him and he blesses you and holds you and helps you through life's journey and gives you citizenship in heaven. It's a very dramatic and wonderful thing, and you read about it here in this great demonstration. Now, in verse 23, Jesus said to the father of the youth, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And what he's being called upon to believe in is Christ. Christ, that Christ was the promised Messiah, the one who would come, through whom salvation and blessings would be available. And he was very honest about it, this man, verse 24. Straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, this was deeply sincere, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He could see it that from the miracles he'd already done and his wonderful addresses, sermons, speaking, he could see that Christ was unique. And he believed that he could be the God that the Jews were expecting, the Messiah. And he had some doubts, but he laid them all at the feet of Christ. "These doubts are just disabilities. Help me, Lord. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And then in verse 25, the great event. Watch this. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. What does that mean? Well, when he saw a great crowd was going to build up, he healed him at once. He didn't want too much spectacle. He didn't want too many people seeing this happen. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit," just two characteristics of this affliction, "I charge thee, come out of him. And enter no more into him." That's very significant. And the spirit cried. This is amplified in Luke's gospel. The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. One last kind of passing seizure. And he was as one dead. Momentarily, he was lifeless, the youth, lying on the ground. Insomuch that many said, he's dead. He's dead. He's died. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. The Lord cast out that demon and allowed the boy to appear as though he were dead, in order that he could demonstrate that it was he who, in all his kindness, raised him up. A different lad, a different youth. They'd never seen him like this. His face was clear, no longer contorted with rage and spite and malice and hatred. They'd never seen this boy with composed features. He raised him up and he stood up straight, no longer in that strange, frightening crouch that he probably had when tormented. And he was calm. And that high energy that seemed to radiate from him when he was in fury, it had all gone. He was rational. He could speak. He could hear. It was such a change, completely set free from the forces which controlled him. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose and walked, no doubt, calmly to his father. And I should imagine they embraced as they never had since he'd been just a tiny child. And they spoke to each other with recognition and calmness, serenity, amazing healing of this boy. Is that reflected in conversion? Well, of course it is. You go to Christ in prayer. You call upon him. You say, Lord, I am this sinner. I do have a foul heart. Lord, I deserve nothing but condemnation and punishment. But I trust in Christ. A Saviour has come and suffered and died for sinners like me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Wash away my sin. Give me new life. Change my nature. Draw me to thyself. And you pray, and you mean it. And you've got tears within, if not without, because it's in deep sincerity that you come. And the old life dies, even as you pray, when you mean it with all your heart. And Christ accepts you, and embraces you, and undertakes for you. And then he lifts you by the hand, as it were, in your life, and raises you up. And you've never been so rational. You've never been so self-controlled. You've never been so calm and so happy. You've now got a clear mind. You understand the things of God. You love your Bible. You pray. You call upon the name of the Lord. That sin that ruled your life, even though you never admitted it, it hasn't 100% gone. We'll still be in a battle against sin, even after conversion. But there's a tremendous difference, because that sin that was once your friend is now your enemy. That sin that you loved, you now hate. That sin that used to control you, now no longer has inevitable dominion over you. You can defeat it now, because you've got a new nature and a new outlook and a new strength. And it doesn't have the absolute mastery over you that it used to have. That's the wonder of conversion. And if you think of how astonishing it was to see this youth in his right mind, cleared of all that ruled him before, you can understand the wonder of conversion to Christ. When you're converted, you'll never forget it. Will you lapse? Will you fall back? Well, it's possible you may momentarily, but the Lord won't let you stay that way, because just as Christ pronounced over this lad that his demon should go and never return, so when he says, you are forgiven, you are a new person, I am changing you, that will never be taken away. You're now firmly planted on the road to heaven, and you will persevere to the end in communion with Christ, the Saviour of the world. So it's a parallel. If I've said too much, I will have obscured the issue. But it's a demonstration of conversion to Jesus Christ and the great change which conversion gives. Our time is up, dear friends. Seek him. Seek him. Pray simply and humbly and sincerely to him. Trust in Christ. He goes on to explain he's going to Calvary's cross. That's where he secured and purchased salvation for all who come to him. Believe in him with all your heart. Repent of your sin and put your soul in his hands, and your life and your nature will undergo that great and wonderful change, and everyone around you will know it's taken place. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us. Deliver us from the spiritual forces against us and the power of sin, and bring us to Christ and to Calvary, and to trust in him. Oh Lord, draw people to thyself even this night. Work in our hearts, work in every heart, that people may not die under eternal condemnation, but know thee, the true and living God, through Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us all and bless us. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 377. Hymn number 377. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord.